All right, we ended up finishing last week, I think it was verse 13 of the first chapter. John has been lifting up what is makes him really stand out amongst the other Gospels, and that is the divinity of Christ, that Christ is the Word. Christ is face-to-face with God. Remember, the aspect of when John uses the Greek word theos for God, translated God in our English Bibles, He's thinking of it in terms of Elohim, the Hebrew word for the majestic plurality of God. And that keeps coming up. I've noticed that it's been coming up in some of our other studies that we've been doing here at Messiah as well. He talks in verse 5 and 6 about the differences between light and darkness. And he likes that kind of phraseology. He likes the picture of that. Light is godliness. And it's perfect sinlessness, and darkness is obviously the opposite of that. So he brings that up. It comes up in 1 John. Even Paul likes to use it. I believe it's in Romans 13. So we see that going on. And then he moves in verse 6 and begins to introduce to us John the Baptist, that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a witness to the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And then he moves back into the light. And of course, he's referring to Christ, isn't he? He's the true light that lightens every man. And we talked a little bit about how that enlightenment for every man means that all men are accountable for what they know. The light that comes just through the knowledge, Romans 1, for instance, of the creation. You see, that there is a God who created all this. It's not some evolutionary thing. It's not some chance thing. But that in of itself, the creation, is light. It's speaking to us, you know. Psalm 19 says the same thing. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. Day, each day, utters this speech. Night, each night, shows this knowledge. And there's nowhere you can go to escape from that. So same way right here, Jesus is that true light. And of course, when he uses the phrase, was that true light, he's not referring that he isn't the light anymore, but John is referring back to that historical time when Jesus was first on the earth. So he was not that light, John that is, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man, comes into the world. And then he returns to the idea in verse 10 of Christ or the Logos as the creator. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, suddenly we move from the brute creation idea of the world into there is now cognizance. The world knows something. It has intellect. Well, then what is this world that he's talking about? Let's keep reading. Verse 11. He came, what? Unto his own, and his own received him not. And a couple times now I've told you now, be reminded that when John uses the phrase world, not in every case, but in many cases, John, and I try to point this out to you at least three different places so far, that when John uses the word world, he is case specific in regards to the world of Judaism. It's that first century world of the Jews there in Judea that he's speaking about. Their world, their society, their culture, their religion, the way they viewed things, their language, and all that went into that, okay? And it is that world that Jesus comes into. Yes, he created the world relative to the physical aspect, but then there's a secondary aspect in regards to the world that had developed, the world of men in regards to their viewpoint, their religion, their society, their culture, so on and so forth. And so he comes unto his own, that world that knew him not, and his own received him not. John will return to that theme. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And I told you last week, belief and receive are synonyms one of another, as he talks in this verse right here, verse 12. You see, receive, katalambano, to receive, to take to yourself, and believe is used in the same way at the bottom of the verse. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority, exousia, to become the children of God, to them that believe on his name. Now the phrase to them that believe on his name refers back to those who received him at the top of verse 12. And then he extrapolates in regards to that. He doesn't just leave it there wondering, okay, then men just have to receive Christ. Now, John takes this theme of sovereign election further than some of the other gospel writers do. There's some election theme in all of the gospels, but John really takes it further. The primary themes in John's gospel are the divinity of Christ, the theological absolute of faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, and the doctrine of sovereign providential election. These are three major themes that keep coming up in that. And so this first chapter, it's almost like he's introducing, it's almost like an introduction to the rest of the book, because he brings up all of these themes within the first chapter. So, who are those who believe on his name? They are they, verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, here again, keeping in that introductory idea, he says, who were born? And then he's careful to delineate, exactly what he means by that. He's talking about those who are genothi anothein, as he uses it in John chapter 3, those who are born from above. King James says born again, but it's genothi anothein, it means above. Those who are born out of heaven, in other words, the idea, again, another Hebraism, heaven being done by God, born by God, heaven. So those who are born are not born or able to believe and able to receive by blood. That means it doesn't come through a bloodline. You're not born again through natural bloodline means. There's not a preferred, you know, family lineage, or and he would be thinking in terms of a Jewish lineage. He would be thinking in terms of Israelite lineage or Abrahamic seed lineage. That it's not simply limited to that. You're not born out of bloodline, nor of the will of the flesh, because the flesh is fallen. It has a twofold meaning here. A man doesn't decide to make himself born again. That's up to God. God does that. God has done that before the world was. That's Ephesians 1:4. Eklektos in him, chosen or elected in him before the foundation of the world. And then Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. So it's not of blood, it's not of the will of the flesh, because the flesh is fallen, nor is it born by the will of man, but of God. So man can't hear the gospel and then make a decision. The reason he can't hear and make a decision is because he's dead in trespasses and sins. And we keep going back to that keynote verse of 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man cannot receive of the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And this aspect of the depth and depravity of the Adamic fall and having that passed on to us is not appreciated enough, see? This is why God has to do it sovereignly the way he does. If you think in terms of Romans 5:14, for instance, that's a great text to begin with in regards to this subject. In Romans 5:12, he says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, with the result being that all have sinned. And then he says something interesting in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, meaning a reference to the law, even over them that had not sinned in the same way or likeness of Adam's transgression. See, in Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15 says. But in Christ, all are made alive. Well, everybody is in Adam. Everybody who is born in this world is in Adam. But not everybody is in Christ. So in Adam, all die. Everybody's dead. And of course, it's referring back to the Genesis 3 scenario, isn't it? Where Adam took from his wife that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He ate, and suddenly, what? He was aware that he was naked. And there was the evidence of the fall, you see. God said in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 17, that when Adam, if Adam was to disobey and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in that day that he ate of it, in that day, dying you would die. Mot chamot in Hebrew, dying you would die. you can take this to the bank. It's an absolute guarantee. But Adam had no way of knowing what that meant. He had nothing to compare that with. What's death? He doesn't know what that is. He hadn't physically died yet. But the death that Paul is talking about here and what John is talking about here, Romans 5:12, the death passed upon all men with the result that all men sin. All men sin because they're in Adam's death, you see, which is absolutely and completely cut off from God. That's why Ephesians 2, 1 and 5, I believe it is, says that we are dead, born into this world, dead in trespasses and sins. That's why I keep bringing you back to Psalm 58 and verse 3, that we are wicked, it says, from the womb. We're wicked. And other passages. It's an important subject, and we'll keep coming back to it. So, not born of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, in John 15, 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, eklekto. You did not elect me. But I eklekto you, and ordained you to go bear much fruit, so on and so forth. You don't get to do that. Acts 13 and verse 48, to as many as were ordained unto eternal life, they believe. It doesn't say as many as believe were then ordained unto eternal life. No. God takes the first step. So he ordains. He pulls sovereignly whom he wills out of the fire. And so John asserts this absolute supremacy of God's sovereignty in regards to who's born again. And it never is an aspect of is it fair or not. I don't know why I feel like I need to do this, but in Romans 9 and verse 16, actually verse 15 and 16, Romans 9, 15 and 16 says, for he saith to Moses, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth. That's exactly what John just got through saying in John 1, 13. You're not born again by the will of man. So then, it is not of him who willeth. The it is in reference to who he will have mercy and compassion on. Nor of him that runs, he who shows effort. But of God that shows mercy. And then verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Strong, strong words. It gives birth to the biblical doctrine of what's known as double predestination. Back to John 1, the first chapter and 13th verse. So it's not by the will of man or the will of the flesh, but of God. I mean, I could go on with this subject. Let's go to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him. This is John the Baptist. Bare witness of him, and he cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. Let's go back to 14. So he returns to the theme of the Word. Jesus was the light earlier on, by the way. Verse 7, he was the light. John came to bear witness of the light. Verse 9, Jesus is referred to as the light. We've already seen in verse 1 that he is the Logos, the Word. He is the Logos, the divine disclosure. Not just simply a word. But logos in this form has to do with everything that could be said, understood, or stated that is comprehensible, that is able to be received about God, and including those things that, in our human state, we can't receive about God. He is above and beyond that in regards to who he is and his ability to communicate to us who he is only limited by our state. And even then, there is no doubt information that we will never be able to receive about it because we're the creature. We are not divine, but he is. So he returns to the idea of the Logos again in verse 14. And Hologos, the Word, was made flesh. Now, I don't really care for the translation for made right here. It's egeneto in Greek. It's not that the word made is wrong. It's not wrong. But the word became is better. Lexically, it suits the context a little bit better. The word was not a created thing, and sometimes the word made, you can end up thinking that way, like Jesus was made. No, he was not made. Jesus became. So verse 14, the word became flesh would be better and dwelt among us. And when it says became flesh, now is one of those times when you understand that the word flesh can be used interchangeably to either mean the physical body or the sinful fallen state. Obviously, this is not in reference to the sinful fallen state. That was the whole point of the virgin conception. None of the Adamic fallenness was passed on to him. So the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the word dwelt right there is skine, and it has to do with a tent, a temporary dwelling place. Sometimes tabernacle could be used to translate that. But the idea of a tent is very strong here because it's temporary. It's something that you set the tent up at night and you'd break it down in the morning and off you go on your journey, whatever it is that you're going. That's the idea of tent. This was not to be an eternal thing relative to this state, even though the New Testament says that Jesus, when he ascended in the same body he dwelt with on earth, and yet the gospel accounts and the epistles tell us that that body had gone through some sort of a miraculous change. The body could appear, it could disappear, it could be in this place and then next time be in another place. Even the ascension in and of itself is a miraculous event relative to this body, because it says as they Acts the first chapter, they saw him ascend and a cloud received him out of their sight, you see. And then there's nothing in any text that tells us that that has changed. In fact, Colossians 2:9 says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of God or of the Godhead bodily. Bodily, the adjective, somatos. See, he's still in it. And there's nothing in the text that says he's put that off. That's an early error that had been going on just right after the first century, and it keeps cropping up every now and then. Right now, it's popular among some preterists. Run. So the Word became flesh, real humanity, and dwelled among us in a temporary tent. So here's the question. How did he become flesh? How does the second person of the Godhead, the second person of Elohim, how does he become flesh? Because it's clear that nothing of any man, the seed of man, was not utilized in any of this. There was no divine man or anything like that. There can't be any of the egg of Mary, because there's just as much fallen sinfulness, Adamic sinfulness in man as there is in woman. That would have been passed. And if you're going to say, he, like some reforms say, that it did involve the egg of Mary, but that somehow God kept the fallen nature from being passed on, where does it say that? Because there is no place in the Scripture, Old or New Testament, that says or even implies such a thing. See, that's a weakness. Nothing should be put into print that is that weak. You know what I'm saying? So that leaves us with something. That leaves us with something to discover. See? So let me suggest to you, when we ask the question, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and I ask, did he become flesh? Consider Luke, the first chapter. Luke, the first chapter in verse 35. Go ahead, Frank. I'm sorry? Well, see, I agree with that. That's right. That's true. He can do what he wants, right? As long as he doesn't contradict his holy nature. Let me show you how he who is God went about this. All right, Luke, the first chapter. And everybody knows this. The angel comes to Mary. Hail thou who art highly favored. She was tasty. Blessed art thou among women. She heard this. She was troubled in her mind. He has to tell her to not be afraid. Verse 31, Luke 1, verse 31. And behold, the angel says to her, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. That's why I call it the miraculous conception as opposed to the virgin birth. It doesn't require a virgin to give birth. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. That is huge, and there's so much to that, and I got to stay disciplined and keep going. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. There's more hugeness. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, since I know not a man? Which is colloquialism, for I've never had sex. And the angel said unto her, I mean, that's a reasonable question, is it not? Unless he's about to introduce somebody to her, that, but she was already engaged to Joseph. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Because wonder why Mary would not make the connection. Well, the angel is saying that Joseph and I are going to have this child. But she doesn't go that route, probably because of the way the angel described this incredible person that was coming. Mary says, how shall this be, since I don't know a man? 35, and the angel answered and said to her, this is how Jesus became flesh. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Now, those are not two separate statements. That is a Hebraic parallelism. The second half comments on the first half. What does it mean that the Holy Ghost comes upon her? It means that the power of the Highest overshadows her. The Highest being a reference back to the Holy Ghost. That's the modifier there. Highest modifies Holy Ghost. And now you may say, great, I'm no closer to my answer than I was before you brought it up. You know, and maybe Frank's initial, you know, response was correct. He's God. Well, that's correct. He is God. And so the Holy, but notice how it's the third person, the Elohim, as he is expressed in the person of the Holy Ghost, the third person of Elohim, is the one who is the catalyst, that is the power of the Highest, that comes upon her or overshadows her, with the result being, therefore also that holy thing is really not in the Greek text. It's they've added that to basically say it's a singular holy individual, okay? But I don't care for thing myself. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So we've already agreed that it is not of the egg of any man, or rather the seed of any man. It's not of the egg of Mary. But what we've got here is a description that the Holy Ghost is the one who comes upon her, overshadows her. And to not be crude about it, but to put it in our basic understanding, deposits the person of Christ in her womb, where he gestates. He is truly man. He is created by God. He is ex nihilo. Here's where a lot of theologians really start to throw a fit. They say that in order for Christ to truly represent us, be our representative, the Adamic representative, then he's got to be born in the natural, normal way, conceived in the natural, normal way. The problem with that is that they're already shooting themselves in the foot, because we all agree that Christ was not conceived in the normal way. And yet they just won't let go of this. There's got to be something of humanity that is genuinely, in this case, part of Mary, because we know it's not Joseph. We already know that. So what seems to be the thesis up here that's shadowy and kind of filtery is that there has to be something of the egg of Mary. Well, then you've got to explain how Christ was kept from being tainted with sin. Because once that happens, he's no longer the Lamb of God without spot. He's no longer that. And he's got to be, in order to pay for the sins of the elect humanity, the church, he's got to be 100% man, because he has to be able to represent man totally as a true human being. But he's got to be kept from the Adamic fallenness at the same time. How do we accomplish this? Well, there can't be anything of a human father. There can't be anything of the egg of Mary, or the deal is blown. How is this accomplished? Notice that he never says to her, and I don't mean to go with an argument from silence here, but he doesn't speak about Christ in some way being a part of Mary, or Mary being a part of him, relative to the biological influence. Because biology, as human beings, relative to being created in God's image, includes the spiritual. It includes that. Although we are fallen, the Holy Ghost comes upon you, the power of the Highest overshadows you. How did Christ become flesh? Because that may answer it to a certain degree, but it also leaves it kind of question marky, you know? Is there a phrase called question marky? If I want it to be. See, now there's a guy after my own heart. It's Dr. Burks, if you want it to be. Now, let me sum this up, because I don't want to just leave you there. I hate that when that happens. Go to Hebrews 10 and verse 5. What was deposited in the womb of Mary? What was deposited? Hebrews 10, verse 5. And we've been here before, so this is a good reminder. Wherefore, context, sacrifices, not possible that the blood of bull and goats, blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Okay, so wherefore, what do we need? Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, of course you know that's talking about Christ, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Now this is a quote out of Psalm 40 in verse 6. The Hebrew does not have the word body in it, but a body thou hast prepared for me. The Hebrew has, my ears thou hast opened. That's what the Hebrew has. But what's happening here, as best as we can figure, is the writer to the Hebrews is practicing what's known as a form of writing called a synecdoche. Synecdoche. In other words, syn, S-Y-N, same. It's to take a similar body part, in this case, and count it for the whole. So the writer to the Hebrews, I believe led by the Holy Spirit, and I would hope you would believe that too, if this is inspired, the Holy Spirit had him write it this way. Now, it is in the Septuagint this way, but the Septuagint is just a Greek version or translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and that's what was available in the first century. There is a lot of Septuagint quotes in the Gospels and in the Epistles. There are Septuagint-like quotes, but there are also direct quotes from the Hebrew that, of course, were originally written in Greek in the autographs, the original writings of the Gospels and the Epistles and so on. But what we've got here is this expression now that when he comes into the world, when did he come into the world? I suggest to you Christ was in the world the moment the power of the Most High overshadowed Mary and he was placed in her womb. I suggest that to you. Seems reasonable. Yeah. So he is in the world at that moment. That means that the power of the Most High placed a created body, fully 100% human, inside of the womb of Mary, without sin. And the reason I say that, not only because of everything else that I've just spoken to you about and pointed out to you, but this end of this passage in verse 5 right here, but a body, Christ is speaking, a body thou hast prepared for me, katartizo. He has prepared this fully and completely. So my position is, and I'm in the minority here, my position, another reason why nobody wants me in the denomination, is that there could not have been anything of a man, nothing of Mary, in the biology of the Lord Jesus, but rather a fully prepared, created body, which, by the way, just goes to underscore why Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 5, especially 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, that in the resurrection, our bodies are located in heaven and they come out of heaven. They don't come up out of the ground. They are what? They're created for us. And Philippians 3:21 says that we will have bodies like Christ's body. Now, not in every way. If he has blue eyes, we'll all have blue eyes. That gets into the ridiculous. But the idea is that we have to have bodies that can't be like this because his body is not of this earth. It's a fresh creation. Therefore, he takes a body, creates it afresh, if you will, and that our spirits are raised into that body. And so we're in that eternal state. That's the only thing that makes holistic theological sense relative to the conclusion of a subject like this. So once again, in the minority, the church has always believed that it's this self-same body, even the confession that we use in our church as a Reformed church, the Westminster Confession, says that the resurrection body is this self-same body. Well, I take exception to that. And these are writings of men. You use them as far as you can, okay? But when it comes right down to it, I guarantee you that I will be judged, and so will you, for what we know this word says as we have placed it through the boiling pot of strong, hard study and exegesis. It will be what this word says and not what men say it says. And that includes me, because I could be mistaken. So I throw the responsibility back on all of you. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed. Yeah, go ahead, Jeff.
Where they get, they're going to gather the bones and stuff, you know, to be judged. Is that where they get that from, where they'll have that body?
Are you referring to Ezekiel 37?
Yeah,
which is just that's a type of the resurrection of Israel is what that is. But yeah, they draw from that kind of thing. Yeah. There's no scripture that I've ever been able to find that says, for instance, we will be raised like Christ was raised. And I'm very careful about that wording right there. We will have a body like Christ's body. That's Philippians 3:21. But raised like he was raised. In other words, they see theologically the way it's presented in most of Christianity, evangelical Christianity. Theologically, the way it's presented is that because Christ was raised in his self-same body, and he is the protogenerist, he is the first, that we then will follow in that same pattern. The problem with that is that I can't find any scripture that states that. It's a nice theological idea, but I can't find any backup. What I find is exactly the opposite. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5, which are the two major places where the nature of the believer's resurrection body is discussed, in both of those places, we are told, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:38, that God gives each of us a body as it pleases, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. The idea is that he gives it to us. It's not something we already have. And then he presses that idea throughout the rest of that text, even so far as saying in 1 Corinthians 15:50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit, kleronomo, go into, the kingdom of God. So you can say, as I've been saying for years, you know, that this flesh is somehow recreated or changed or transformed. You can say that all you want, but there is still the substance of this flesh that you have to deal with, which 1 Corinthians 15:50 contradicts. Flesh and blood can't enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it's transformed. You can say that all you want. You can say that all you want. It's still glorified. It's just glorified flesh. You know, see, whether there's any actual emato in it, any actual real blood, you know, or not. So, there's a lot of assuming that goes on when it comes to this body, what I call a casket resurrection. Thank you, Sam Frost. It's a body out of the ground, or it's a body that has been reacclimated, reassembled. The guy dies in a shipwreck at sea, and all the critters feast on him, and then they feast on each other and all the participles, and you know, and then they say to you, well, don't you believe God can reassemble all of that? Is that too hard for him? I said, no, I believe he can do that. That's absolutely not the point. The point is, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach of the nature of the believer's resurrection? So people jump to conclusions. They'll say, well, Jesus said in John chapter 5, you know, but the, you know, the time will come when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall come forth, so on and so forth. A dead cadaver has no capacity to hear anything. The dead is in reference to people's departed spirits, not their bodies. It doesn't say that they will come forth out of the tombs. It doesn't even say that, but that's assumed. See, people will take like the Lazarus situation, and they'll make that a type of the resurrection. But that's not the resurrection relative to, connected to the parousia, the second coming. That was what Acts 2:22 refers to as one of the miracles of Christ that verified his messianic approval from God. So as you can see, I can go way too long on a subject like this, but yeah. And then Frank, you had your hand was up?
No.
No, not at all. Hey, Brian? Keith?
Well, I think really the clincher is what you mentioned, that they need to read 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Mm-hmm. That makes it clearer. Mm-hmm. And then it said God didn't send Christ as flesh, but in the form of sinful flesh.
Yeah, that's good. In the form of sinful flesh. Yeah. Not that he was sinful,
no,
obviously.
No.
Okay. No. Brian, do you have? No? Okay. All right, so the Word then became flesh. We're back to John, the first chapter. And dwelt tented temporarily among us, and we beheld his glory, the only glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the Greek behind that phrase, only begotten, that's monogenes. Monogenes. Mono, only, genes, born. The only born. Sorry, Keith, what? Well, by extrapolation.
Okay.
By extrapolation, right. Yes. But genea, pretty much born.
Okay.
Yeah. So manos, alone or only even. Only born. Theologically, man, this word has just been done into the dirt. And there's a lot of good material on it. Basically, what it comes down to is this. The meaning of monogenes, which is translated in by the King Jimmy here as only begotten, really means unique, the only unique one. Only born, that works too. But he is the only begotten of the Father, the one unique born of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, monogenes is used 9 times in the New Testament. 6 out of the 9 times it's in reference to Christ himself. 3 of those times, Luke 4, chapter 4, Luke chapter 6, and Luke chapter 8, I think is where these are, it's actually referring to, used in the context of people's children, people in general. Like the widow woman of Nain and her son that passed away, her only son, her only begotten son, it's used there in regards to that. And it's in a couple of other places. But when it's used in reference to Christ, he is the one unique. There never has been, never will be another unique one like him. And it has to be that way because we're talking about the Word, eternal, the divine, absolute eternal disclosure who becomes flesh, the second person of the Godhead. We're talking about Elohim in his essence. And he's full of grace and truth. Now, that's sort of an introductory statement, full of grace and truth. He's about to build on that. Now he moves into more John the Baptist information. And really, from this point on, except for a little bit of commentary in verses 16 and through 18, from verse 19 on until verse 34, we're going to start getting into the witness bearing of John. Now, you remember I took you over to John chapter 5, and there were those 4 or 5, I think it was, unique witnesses that Jesus spoke about, that he came with to the Jews in order for the Jews to receive him. They wanted 2 or more witnesses, like Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19 say, you know, at the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, let every word be established. And Jesus is going to say, you know, if I testify of myself, my testimony isn't true. And that's what he's referring to. You know, in that world, in that Jewish world, there needed to be 2 or more witnesses. And Jesus supplies at least 4. There may have been 5 right there. The very first one out the gate is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has a great role to play because all these people in first century Judaism are they're hanging off the edge of Malachi 4 and verse 5. That's what they're hanging off of. There's been no other biblical inspired revelation since then. See, that 400-year, what we call the intertestamental period between the time that Malachi put his pen down, as it were, and then John the Baptist shows up. It's 400 years, you see. And there's been a lot of inventive Judaism that has gone on for those 400 years. The whole mikvah bath thing has been going on, which carried over into first century Judaism. And we're going to talk about some of that because John comes water washing. He comes applying the Jewish Old Covenant ceremonial washings as a sign of repentance. And Jesus is going to partake of that. And why is he partaking of that? And some of you maybe already know, because we've been through some of this already. But all of this is culminating right now, okay? So here comes John the Baptist. Malachi 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send before you the prophet Elijah before the terrible, awful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, Malachi 4, verse 5, that last part I just quoted to you, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers. In Luke 1, 17, that's exactly what the angel who goes to Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, says what John will do. He will turn the hearts of the father, etc., etc. Okay? So we've got this clue going on. But now John is not Elijah. He does come, however, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Let's see how this opens up. Verse 15. John bare witness of him, of Christ, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, because he was before me." More divinity. Look back at verse 2, John 1, verse 2. "The same," the Logos, "was in the beginning with God." See, he was preferred before me because he was before me. That lines up great with the fact that verse 3 says all things were made or became by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, if Christ is not the creator, there is nothing. There is nothing. And this is why I aver from the Apostles' Creed, because the first line in the Apostles' Creed, "Credo, I believe," is "I believe in the Father, the creator of heaven and earth." That's wrong. That's error. Genesis 1 doesn't even say that. Genesis 1 says Elohim created the heavens and the earth. See? And Jesus is presented here in John's mind as writing as a Hebrew as Elohim, because he presents the Godhead here. He presents Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You get, in the very first verse, you've got the Father and the Son in agreement together. They are face to face, the Greek reads. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. They are face to face. They are pros, face to face. They are co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. By the way, substantial doesn't mean substance, flesh. It means that which is to be believed, that which is true, sharing the same. So they're face-to-face. They're the same. You've got this coming up. He's already brought up, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to keep bringing that up. The Holy Spirit is a major, by the way, a major topic, another major topic in the Gospel of John. Jesus is going to teach that his one true baptism, and John's going to teach it first, saying that Christ is going to come to do this. I'm baptizing with water, but he who's coming is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and that theme of the Holy Spirit and his personality and the necessity of him is a major theme in John's gospel, especially in chapter 14, 15, and 16. And then Jesus, after he is raised, in John chapter 20, calls the boys over to him, and it's just the 10 of them that are there, because Judas Iscariot is dead, right, at this point. Who's missing? Yeah. Thomas is missing. He's not going to show up for another 8 days. Okay, so Jesus shows up, and he says, you know, "As I have been sent, so send I you." And he breathed on them, it says, and said, what? "Receive the Holy Spirit." And Thomas missed it. Doesn't say anywhere where Thomas ever got that. But I don't know what to say. He was supposed to be where he was supposed to be. And the Lord showed up. See, why do you think I get bugged when people don't come to church? Because they're not where they're supposed to be. I know that's like critical. But it's Thanksgiving. Oh, by the way, guess what day Christmas falls on this year? I am not canceling church. And y'all better be here. Y'all better be here, or I will afflict locust or something on you. May your Christmas trees go... Yeah, presents, boop, go, the whole 9 yards. Yeah. And can you imagine the amount of churches that are going to be closed this year's Sunday? When Christmas? Oh, yeah, it's going to be throughout. You wait and see. Yeah, sure, they'll do that. But there'll be plenty of churches that will not be open on Sunday. So they can bow down, yeah, deep to this thing. Okay, and this year, I'm going to teach you more about the historical background of Christmas. I haven't done this in a number of years, but this year I'm doing it. I mean, I'm not going to try to make you into some kind of a nut or something. I mean,
what are you talking about this story?
Oh, just come and you'll find out.
Well, hold on, but I think there is a horse.
Oh, there is. It's nasty. It's bad, you know. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing whatsoever.
Exactly.
Oh, man.
I have a problem with
Okay. All right, continuing here. See, I have to pull us back from that rabbit hole. I know I took you all into it, but now let's climb back out. So John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, because he was before me." Colossians 1:17 says the same thing. You can put that in your margin, Colossians 1:17. 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now, verses 16, 17, and 18 is probably our author, John the Apostle, speaking right there. I think John, our apostle, the author, is also speaking in verse 15, but he's reporting what John would have said. Okay, but by the time we get to verse 19, then it's blow-by-blow reporting of when the Jews sent their representative to John the Baptist and what John said and what the Jews said. So you've got that narrative going on right there. But verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now this is wonderful. This is a whoa. "Of his fullness," of his pleroma in Greek. Fullness is great. Completeness is great too. It means that as well. "Of his completeness," it's adjectival, it's describing. "Have we all received." Now the "we" there is in reference to verse 12 and verse 13. "Those who received him, believed on his name, born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God." Okay. And 16, "Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." A lot of people are confused about that. I always was. The word "for" right here is from the Greek word anti, not your uncle and your auntie, but anti, okay? That's a real functional word in Greek. Here in this context, when he says grace for grace and the anti is between the two grace words, it's the idea of grace on top of grace on top of grace on top of grace. It's an accumulation of grace. It keeps accumulating. In other words, there's so much grace, you can't out-sin. There will never be enough sin in all of human creation to out-sin or the grace of God, to somehow blow it away, because grace continues to accumulate and accumulate. Now, the reason he says this about this incredible accumulation of grace, this fullness and this accumulation of grace, is what he's going to say now about the Mosaic Law. In opposition to that, verse 17. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law is non-grace. There is no grace in the law whatsoever. The law was given by Moses, setting in opposition of the fullness that we have all received, verse 16, and grace on top of grace on top of grace on top of grace. For the law, no grace, doesn't save, was given by Moses, but, quick to jump out of that, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, because truth is the result of grace. Factualized statements in order to prove a thesis, but the depth of truth. Ephesians 4, oh nuts, 21 is it? Says the truth is in Jesus. I should have been ready for that one, and I wasn't. I'm giving it to you right now, brother. Yeah, I was right. Ephesians 4:21. If so be ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. The truth is in Jesus, dumb Pilate. Jesus says to Pilate, when he's standing in front of him, I came to bear witness of the truth. Pilate says, what is the truth? He just thought he was too cool, wasn't he? What is the truth? Yeah, he's deep. Pilate's deep. He'll be dead in 10 years. He committed suicide. Yeah. The truth was standing in front of him because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But Pilate was dead in trespasses and sins, blind, not able to see. So all of his fullness, verse 16, have we all received, and grace accumulating on top of grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now see, we begin to get the name Jesus Christ brought to us now, whereas before his name has been what? Yeah, the Word, the Logos. And now we get into the historical milieu of his presentation on the earth, and so the name is changed to his earthly name, which the angel gave him. Jesus, Christ meaning Messiah, so Messiah Jesus or Jesus Messiah. Grace and truth came by him. I'm debating how much further to go here because... Let's do this. Let's do one more verse. Let's do verse 18. And then I have a question for you. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Why does John, the apostle, bring up... Yeah, Frank?
Well, it says, in the bosom of the Father. Mm-hmm. Wasn't it the came over Mary?
Oh, no. No, this is something different.
That wouldn't help in that argument?
No. No, but thanks for playing. Go ahead, Jeff.
No man has seen God. Well, wasn't there a couple fellas taken without dying?
Let me get into this then. Yeah, okay. I'm gonna do that. I'll satisfy your questions. Okay. All right. So here's my question. He just got through saying verse 16, for instance. Well, verse 15. He talks about how Jesus is before him, before John the Baptist. So there's that aspect of eternality here. It says in 16, of his fullness have we all received, grace that accumulates. And then verse 17, the law, non-grace, was given by Moses, and then grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. First occurrence of his earthly name, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Now he says, no man hath seen God at any time. Why does he bring that up? Why does he bring up the idea that no man has seen God at any time? Oh, okay. Well, I'll answer then. Does Jeff speak for all of you? Nobody knows. No man has seen God at any time. He brings it up here because he wants to emphasize the bottom of verse 18. That he, Christ, has declared him. Ek egisato in Greek. It means to bring... It's a theater word. It's a Greco-Roman theatrical word. It means to bring an attraction out from behind the screen or behind the curtain and put it on display. Ek egisato. Sounds Japanese, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah, it does. But it's not. Put it out. So Jesus is the one that puts God on display. He reveals him. See? Now let's roll with this just a little bit here. No man has seen God at any time. I think I can get this done without taking too long. Look at Exodus 33 with me. Exodus 33, let's start at verse 18. Now, you'll immediately recognize this as Moses has successfully, by God's hand, brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. They are on their way to the promised land, the Abrahamic promised land. There's been several things that have happened. And now, Moses speaking, 33:18, and he said, I beseech thee, I beg of you, show me thy glory. He wants to see God. 19, and he said, this is God speaking, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, in other words, he's answering him. He's saying, this is how you get to know me. This is how you get to see me. My goodness will pass before you. Proclaiming the name of HaYehovah, that's his covenant name. That's how you get to know me. Being gracious to whom I will be gracious. Mercy to whom I will show mercy. That's how you get to see him. Now watch, verse 20. And he said, Elohim continues to speak, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Now that's a pivotal passage. John is coming off of that in John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. Now that's not the only place we're going to see that in the New Testament. Here we go. No man can see my face and live. But here's what he gives to him. And the Lord said, or HaYehovah said, behold, there is a place by me, thou shalt stand upon a rock, shall come to pass, that while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. In other words, he doesn't want Moses to see whatever the front would be. Here's where it becomes very fuzzy, okay, and the language is fuzzy. 23, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts. Okay, number one, God doesn't have a hand. John 4:24, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God doesn't have a hand. Look, the Psalms picture God, you know, as an eagle with feathers. Under his wings you will trust. Maybe he's a divine chicken. In other words, this is poetry. This is what's called anthropomorphic speech. This is God using words that we can relate to relate that which is unrelatable, who he is. And so this is the beauty of John 1:18, that Jesus has drawn God out from behind the curtain and put him on display so that we can know him. Philip is going to say, as you know, in John chapter 14, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. Have I been with you so long, Philip, Jesus said, that you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He is the exact, Colossians 1:17, Christ is the exact representation of the being of God. He's it. Now watch. So he says, I'll take away my hand, thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now, there is nowhere in the Old or the New Testament, no record whatsoever, of anybody seeing the face of God. Neither is there any record that anybody ever will see the face of God. Some people think that that is in Revelation 22, but it is not. That's a linguistic issue right there. Now, see where it says in 23 here that thou shalt see my back parts? That's a glorified guess. The Hebrew here is so ancient. It's not like English. It's not like looking up a word. There are words in Hebrew that are we don't have enough of an etymology over to be certain about the root of the word. We just don't have it. It's not available to us. This stuff is so old. Not so with Greek. That's relatively modern, you know. I mean, we're only going back 2,000 years, you know, to read the Greek New Testament. But this right here, this is something else. What we can come to the conclusion about is when he says, you will see my back parts, he showed him something. You know, the main issue is that nobody can see my face and live. Now, that's what he said in verse 20. No man can see the face of God and live. We want to be careful when we're going through the Bible when it uses a phrase like the face of God or seeing the face of God, that we understand it for what it means. It's metaphor. It's metaphor for relationship with God. But now watch this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 12. Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, this will continue to underscore this. And HaYehovah spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice. Similitude just means form. Now verse 15, Deuteronomy 4, 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude form on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of fire. Why do you think the first commandment is that you will have no other God before me or besides me? You will not make for yourself an image of me, of anything on the earth below, the heaven above, or what is underneath. You will not bow down. See? Because we are prone to worship by the flesh. We want to see it. We want to feel it. We want to smell it. We want to taste it. See? That's why all these types of things in the apex of spiritual worship, which is the church of Christ, there are no physical sensations. It is completely devoid of what it was under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was an expression of law that was given out ceremoniously that one had to practice relative to hearing things, seeing sights, burning, smelling, incense, tasting, all of these things. So Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 10, says that all of the Old Testament ceremonial things of that like were all of the flesh. And then he says in the 10th verse, sacrifices of food offering, a drink offering, ceremonial washings, and the Greek word there is baptismos, it means baptisms. Then he says, are all of the flesh. They were put in place until the time of reformation, when Christ would come and reform all of that and fulfill all of that. See, so we don't go backwards into that. That's why our church is so plain. That's why the building, it's like it doesn't matter if we're in this building. We could meet out in the park because the body of Christ is us.
That's what I was just going to ask.
Yeah, nothing here. That's why.
I'm amazed.
Yeah, there's nothing. This pulpit is just practical for me. It's just practical. I don't need it. Don't want it.
It's us.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just that. There's no distractions, you know. So I don't wear a robe. I don't wear a clerical collar. I'm not. If a guy wants to wear that because they're in a certain tradition, okay, you know, all right. But if it becomes an issue, then you need to take it off. But so none of the things that distract. The only thing hanging on the wall is the clock, and that's for my sake, which automatically is for your sake.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We'll be here all night.
We'll be here all night long. So, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, but that's not all there is to it. John will say this again in 1 John 4, verse 14. Just make a note of it. You don't have to go there. Jesus is going to repeat it in John 6 and verse 46. I need to go there. Jesus says, John 6:46, 1 John 4:14, and then John 6:46. Jesus is going to say, let not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Now that's in reference to himself, to Christ, okay? So again, this keeps coming back again and again and again and again. How about 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter? Now this is an interesting passage because you have to be careful with this. It's a little touchy. 1 Timothy 6 and I'll start at 14, 1 Timothy 6:14, that thou keep this commandment, that is, the commandment is fight the good fight in the context, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show. Now, the he there in this context actually refers back to God in verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Jesus Christ. So you've got the object of God being pointed out here. Acts chapter 3 talks about the fact that God sends the Son back in the parousia of the second coming. And this amplifies that. So verse 15, which in his time, God's time, he, God, shall show, that is, the appearing of Christ, who is the blessed and only potentate. Now, I'm going to say something to you right here. What he is going to describe right here, I'm convinced from the context, is a reference to the Father, not to the Son. And watch how this develops. Who is the blessed and only potentate? It's a dunastis, it means a sovereign. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That's a reference to the Father. Bear with me. 16. Who only hath immortality, deathlessness, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, still talking about the Father, whom no man hath seen nor can see. It's not talking about Christ, because plenty of us have seen him. historically, whom no man hath seen nor can see. That's the dividing point for me. A lot of people take this as a reference to Christ, and they get taken there by King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know, oh, and he is that, and the New Testament says that of him. Oh, of course it does. But we got to take everything that it says right here together. Whom no man hath seen nor can see. Now that's past, present, and future. So here's the rub. This is where we'll end the teaching tonight, in John 1:18. No man hath seen God at any time. And I just did the first portion of John 1:18. There's the rest of it still left to do. No man hath seen God at any time. Now we've gone through all these texts, especially now how that Christ is the one who takes him out from behind the screen and puts him on display. John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father, right? Okay. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See, Jesus is everything. He is everything, everything. Therefore, since no man has seen God, and 1 Timothy 6, nobody can or will see God. Therefore, you and I will never see God the Father apart from the Son. Never. There is no text that says we ever will apart from the Son. And that's why it's so critical to have a thoroughgoing understanding of the nature of Elohim. Now, remember, I'm using that word more and more for us in place of the standardized term Trinity. Trinity was developed to express a right biblical doctrine. Not three gods, but one God who has revealed himself tripersonally. So I start putting four fingers up. My fourth finger doesn't want to cooperate so good. It's kind of rebelling. Who has revealed himself tripersonally, okay? But it is only through Jesus, of him, to him, through him, are all things, see? So the shocker for Christians as they are forced to grow up into a Christian maturity and adulthood into the image of Christ is that you stay focused on Christ, because you will never see the Father apart from Christ. This brings us right back to the very first commandment. I'm the Lord your God, you'll have no other gods besides me. Second commandment, don't make any image. And what have we done? How many churches have got stained glass windows with an image of some old, long-haired, gray-haired guy next to a not-so-old guy who is supposed to be the Son, and then the Holy Spirit is always pictured as a?
Flame of fire.
I mean, the Holy Spirit is just not a bird, folks. Doves, pigeons, they just make a mess. This is not the Holy Spirit. Okay, see, this is all part of growing into all of this. We're not trying to push a thing here. You know, if somebody wants to have a picture of Jesus, okay, but it won't be in here. If you want to have a Christmas tree, okay, but it won't be in here. I grew up in a church, and my pastor loved Jesus. There's no question about that in my mind. They had a great relationship. He's still alive. But he loved Christmas, and he'd bring that flipping tree into the sanctuary. And you know, you see it everywhere, okay? So on the one hand, I don't want to major on something like that. On the other hand, there is a point of offense, because it does cross the line. It does cross the line. So no man hath seen God at any time. Put the comma right there. Pick up there next week. Father, thank you so much for what you've shared with us tonight. I pray, Father, that I have stayed out of the way as much as possible. Lord, instruct me if I need to do that more, O God, and let your people who have received your word tonight go out with health spiritually and physical health and peace, mental and emotional health and peace, as they have taken time to be under your word tonight. I pray, Lord God, that all your goodness and grace, and your grace on top of grace, that accumulating grace, would be theirs. In the name of Jesus Christ, as they hit the sack tonight, Lord, let their sleep be sweet. Let them be at peace. Your word says that you will lay us down in peace and sleep and make us to dwell in safety. Let each of them have that tonight and every night, and gather us together this Lord's Day, Lord, to be a blessing to you and to one another again. In Jesus' name, amen.